And thank you, everyone, for singing well today and following along. So good job. Thank you. Okay, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 49 through 53 today. Luke 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 49. We're getting close to the end of Luke 12, so we're going to make it. Unless the Lord comes back, we should make it through it next week. Luke 12, and this is all part of a very lengthy discourse that Jesus began all the way back in chapter 11. So it's all tied in together, and he just keeps on going and keeps on giving more and more truth. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, the Word of Christ says this: I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Father, we thank you for your word that you give to us today. And Lord, help us to understand, Lord, what it is that you're saying. Lord, help us to receive these truths. Lord, to worship you as you have revealed yourself in Scripture and not as we would have you to be. Lord, give us repentance if we are guilty of forming a God out of our own imagination and not forming, Lord, our thoughts of you concerning your own word. So, Lord, help us to understand. Lord, give us faith that we would receive your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if we went out onto the streets today and read these verses and then asked people who they thought said these things, I doubt that there would be many people who would ascribe these words to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? I came to cast fire onto the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division. I come to set fathers against their sons. This sounds something like what Lenin would say, or Stalin, or a communist, or Hitler, right? But not the Prince of Peace, right? Not gentle Jesus, who wants everyone to get along. Even in the church that bears the name of Christ, that is filled with followers of Christ, those who claim to know the Lord, right? This is what everyone says, that they know God, they know Christ, they have a personal relationship with Christ. Do they know this Christ? Do they know of the Jesus who says these types of things? This is a Jesus that no one wants and that nobody wants to know. They don't want to get to know this Jesus. Most have absolutely no idea that Jesus says these types of things. Or if they do read this, they think it somehow applies to Jesus' day, but he would never say such things in our day as well. I fear in many cases that people are worshiping not the Jesus of the Bible, but simply a figment of their own imagination. Just as in Psalm 50, verse 21, God rebuked the people of Israel not for failing to worship Him, but for failing to worship Him as He was revealed in the Scriptures, for saying to them that you thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was one like yourself. You imagined that I am just like you are, that I approve of what you do, that I would say the things that you say. And so he rebukes them for such wickedness. The imaginations of wicked men make gods out of their own figments, out of what comes to their mind. And even those who have the truth will be tempted to reduce God, to lessen his glory, to strip away those things that make God God, so that he becomes someone more tame and more palpable and someone who is really no different than we are. This is not a new problem. A.W. Pink, theologian, said in his day, in the earlier part of the 20th century, he said, the God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination. The heathen outside of Christianity form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathens inside of Christianity manufacture a God out of their own carnal mind. And a God who would never say these types of things. They worship a Jesus who would never say, I came to cast fire on the earth. They worship a Jesus who would never say, I have come to bring not peace, but I have come to bring division to the earth. Yeah, this is the Jesus that we have here before us. And we must come to understand what this means and worship God according to how He is revealed in the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're guilty of violating the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. We're not worshiping the Lord our God. We must believe, confess, worship, proclaim what the Bible says about God and about His Christ. So when we come to a passage where Jesus says, I desire to cast fire onto the earth, I desire to bring peace, not peace, but division to the earth, and as we saw last week, where Jesus says He will chop those faithless servants into pieces, when we hear these things and they seem foreign to us and cause us to squirm in our seats, when we hear these words and we recoil from them, the fault lies not in the words of Christ, the fault lies in us, in that we don't want what Jesus says. The question that we must ask is, why do the words of Christ offend us? Why does it seem that the Jesus we know and worship is so unlike the Jesus that is found in the Bible? That's not a good thing. The problem isn't with the Word of God, the problem is with us. What Jesus says here is righteous and true and good. We must receive these words and worship Him in light of these truths. We cannot brush them aside. We cannot sweep them under the rug. It is our duty to understand what this means, what it teaches us about the character and the nature of God, and what bearing it has upon our own lives in this present world. God is not like us. He is far above us. We must receive Him as He is revealed. 2 Samuel 7:22, there is none like You. There is no God beside You according to all that we have heard with our ears. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Of course God isn't like us. Of course there will be things about God that are hard for us to receive. We must receive them because they are in the Word of God. So what does it mean when Jesus says these things? Let's look again at our passage. Look at verse 49. And let these sink in. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus wants to throw fire on the earth, and He wishes in His day it was already burning, it was already kindled. Jesus is showing us here why it is that His ministry and His person is met with such hostility and opposition, that we not think that the coming of the kingdom of God will be through an easy, comfortable arrival. The coming of Christ and His establishment of His kingdom comes with much upheaval, with much persecution, because the wicked see in Christ the end to their evil deeds. The gospel declares the judgment of God upon the sinfulness of man. The light dispels the darkness so that the darkness fights with great ferocity against its advancement. Jesus is coming to the earth to cast fire upon it, and here He is expressing His righteous desire that this consuming fire was already burning, that the world was set ablaze already. Now, what is this fire that Jesus is speaking of? Well, fire often in the Bible is used to describe the fury, the wrath, and the judgment of God. God is described as a consuming fire who consumes His adversary, who destroys the wicked. He uses fire to execute His judgments upon the earth, to bring to nothing those who are against Him. So we remember from Genesis chapter 19, when you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there you have those cities are burned with fire from heaven. What happens there on a small scale is a picture of what God will do on a large scale at the second return of Christ, which is what Jesus is talking about right now. Just as Jesus cast fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, so now He says, I want to cast fire on the rest of the earth. I want to destroy all of it as well. Likewise, we know from Joshua chapter 6 that the evil city of Jericho was also burned with fire, burned completely to the ground except for Rahab and her family. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals upon the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 50, verse 3, our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. Psalm 140, grant not the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, in His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. We also know from Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist told the people that already the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be chopped down and thrown into what? He says will be thrown into fire. He says that when Christ comes, He brings His winnowing fork in His hand. He will gather the wheat in His barn, but He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Also, just so we see that this isn't just speaking of the angry Old Testament God, this is also true of the New Testament God, because the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are the same God, the same Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom from which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus will grant relief to His people and to their sufferings by bringing flaming fire upon their adversaries. We could read about 3,000 verses this morning that talk about fire and the judgment of God, how fire is how God consumes His enemies. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and 27. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and verse 10. Of course, we know from the book of Revelation that the end place, the final destination of those who are the enemies of God, of Satan, the demons, and the wicked, is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. What is Jesus talking about when He says He desires to cast fire to the earth? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about wrath. He's talking about the fury of God. That is what He wants. It is the judgment of God. He will come and burn the earth with fire and will burn those who dwell on the earth. Why does He want to do this? What does this accomplish? Well, it accomplishes two things. First, fire consumes His adversaries. His enemies are like chaff. They are like stubble. They are like dried thorns or like dried wood. And when you light stubble and chaff and dried dead wood, what happens to it when the fire comes and touches it? It burns it. It reduces it to nothing. So Jesus is here expressing His righteous desire that the evil come to an end, that the evil be done away with, that God destroy the ungodly and the wicked. Jesus, everywhere He turned, was met with rebellion, was met with unbelief, was met with skepticism and hostility. The wicked raged against Him. The peoples plotted a vain thing against Him. This rebellion against Christ makes Him long for the judgment to come upon the ungodly, for fire to come and to consume them. It's the same thing that we saw in Sunday school this morning from Psalm chapter 7. O Lord, may You establish the righteous and bring an end to the wicked. May the evil of the wicked come to an end. So first, He desires fire to burn His adversaries, to destroy those who are against God. But fire not only burns the adversaries, it also purifies those who are godly. It purifies and refines the godly who are like precious metals. The wicked are like the chaff, but the righteous are like gold and silver. So when fire comes to the earth, it will burn those who are wicked, but it will refine and reveal who are the sons of God, who are the gold and who are the silver. Right now, the wicked look at the righteous and they scorn them. They mock them. They ridicule them. They say that they are worthless. They say that they are nothing. They give them shame and dishonor. They do not recognize that the righteous are gold and silver and precious stones. But the fire of God's judgment will reveal the true identity of the people of God. It will reveal the righteous for who they truly are. Then the wicked will know that God has loved us. Then they will recognize and see that you are the people of God, that they are the ones who are chaff, and that we are gold and silver. We are God's precious ones, His chosen ones. The same fire that consumes the chaff and the dead wood will also purify and reveal the righteous, those who are the children of God. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says this. It says, "Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them as gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." What Jesus longs for is the separation of the world in judgment. Right now, the righteous and the wicked live side by side. The godly and the ungodly grow up together. The wheat and the tares are growing in the same field. In one neighborhood, there might be one righteous family surrounded by many who are ungodly. At work, there might be one righteous and he is surrounded by the many wicked that he works with. In many families, there may be one father who is godly and the son who is ungodly, or a mother who is unbelieving and a daughter who is believing. Now, this is true all throughout our world. There is a mixture of the righteous and the wicked. This is the reality of the world that we live in. We live side by side among them, in the same families, in the same neighborhoods and towns, in the same countries, in the same world. This is the way of the present state. The righteous are few, only a remnant, and the wicked are many. And in this life, the wicked will persecute and treat with contempt those who are righteous. That is what Jesus is experiencing in his own life at this point in the Gospel of Luke. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, they are against him. They are persecuting him. Many people are hearing his gospel, and yet most of them are rejecting him. They want nothing to do with him. Again, this is what we saw in the book of Psalms this morning in Sunday school. There, the righteous man David is suffering at the hands of an evildoer who is speaking lies and mischief and bringing evil against him because of his righteousness. But this won't always be the case. This is true now, but it will not be true in the end. In the end, a time is coming when the world will be separated, right? Where the righteous will be established and the wicked will be cut off. That separation is already taking place, but it will be brought to consummation on the day of judgment when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the peoples of the world, the one on His right and the other on His left. The righteous will go to eternal bliss, and those who are wicked will be cast into eternal condemnation. This is what Jesus desires: the destruction of the ungodly, the consuming of His adversaries, the establishing and the purifying of His people. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. This is the desire of Christ. It must be our desire as well. Verse 50. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Before the fire comes, there must first be the baptism. Now, Jesus is not talking about His physical water baptism, which He certainly was baptized with in the beginning of His ministry, but He's talking about what that baptism represented, the greater baptism that Christ must undertake, that Christ will be baptized into death. He will be baptized into the fire of God's judgment. It will come upon Christ, not because of His sin, but because of the sins of others, because of our sin. This is what Jesus speaks of in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. when James and John approach Jesus and they ask Him, Lord, grant to us that one of us might sit on Your right and the other might sit on Your left when You enter into Your glory. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? That is His death. He's talking about His suffering. Jesus must drink the cup of God's wrath. He must be baptized into the judgment of God. He must undergo severe scourging, severe suffering before He enters into His glory. All James and John are thinking about are glory. They're thinking about honor. They're thinking about position. But they do not understand that before the glory must first come the suffering of the cross. He says, you have no idea what you're asking for. You don't understand what is the nature of the kingdom of God. When Jesus thinks about this baptism, what is it that it causes Him to do? He says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. At the thought of the sufferings of the cross, Jesus was greatly distressed. Just as He says in John chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. When Jesus thought about the baptism He was to undertake, when He thought about the cup that He was to drink, He was greatly distressed. He was greatly troubled in His soul. On the night in which He died, or that He was betrayed, He prayed and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as He thought about the prospect of what lied before Him. This is why He is a man of sorrows. This is why He is acquainted with grief and one from whom men hide their faces. Yet we have today this happy-go-lucky, easy-breezy Christianity. Christianity light. All funs and games, smiles and laughs and giggles and hugs and whistles and all those things. So unlike the life of Christ. A man of sorrows. A man afflicted. A man of distress. A man who was troubled and anguished in his soul. Not only at the prospect of his own suffering, but also as he looked around, filled with a world of sin and evil. Now, how does this baptism fit in with fire and division? The baptism fits in that the cross is the event that more than anything else reveals the separation of the children of God and the children of the devil. It is the cross of Christ that reveals more than anything the world and its rebellion against God. When God comes in human flesh, when He comes to the earth, those who are in rebellion against God put Him to death. Right? And what happened in the day of Christ would have happened in any generation of mankind. Do not think that that was something that was unique to just that time. Certainly Jesus died at the appointed time, but had Christ come in any generation of man, they would have put Him to death just the same. The result would be the same, all the way from the days of Adam into our own present generation. If Christ came to America today, He would be put to death. If Christ came to most of our churches today, He would be put to death in these places. The way people in any generation respond to the preaching of the cross reveals how they would have responded to the person who hung upon the cross. And most people hate the word of the cross. It reveals their true nature. It reveals what will be true of them when Jesus casts the fire upon the earth. Those who reject the preaching of the cross will be burned as chaff, while those who receive the message of the cross will pass through the fire as silver and gold. The event of the cross in Jesus' day and the preaching of the cross in every other day reveals both the rebellion of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. We know verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus is revealing, even in His day, even though His first coming, He didn't come to cast fire on the earth. He is coming to do that. He came to bring salvation, Yet even there, he says, it's already revealing who is condemned and who is not condemned. Those who believe in the Son are not condemned. Those who reject Him, they're condemned already. Even in this present life, their condemnation becomes real because they have rejected the only way of salvation. The word of the cross, Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. The ultimate separation that will come in the end of time, that will come in the fire of God's judgment, is already happening in this present world. The world is already being separated into those who believe and those who reject. This is why, again, John the Baptist said his winnowing fork is in his hands. Right? This isn't in his hands when the second coming. This is when he comes in his first coming. He says he already has his winnowing fork in his hand. And he is gathering the wheat in his barn, and he is putting the chaff out there, and he's going to burn it with unquenchable fire. When the Word of God is faithfully, clearly, authoritatively proclaimed, the sheep will come running and the goats will run away. That is what happens when the Word of the cross is preached. Some come running, most run away. This is what's happening in many cases today, and this is what has happened in our case as well. It can be very discouraging for us when people leave us. It can be discouraging when there is division. But should division surprise us? Should we be surprised that there is division? We don't want to be divided over foolish, trivial, worthless things. But if division comes because of the preaching of the Word of God, then that should not be an indication that things are kooky. It ought to be an indication that things are going right, right? Especially in an area, especially in a place where nominal cultural Christianity is the dominant religion and true biblical Christianity is the exception. That when so-called brothers or nominal Christians or those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of the gospel, right? These people have existed for ages. All the way back, we've seen in the book of Exodus. During the days of Moses, they had a name that they were the people of God, but were they the true people of God? Not the majority of them. They wanted to stone Moses to death. They rebelled against God. They rejected God. They always rebelled against Him. They existed in the days of Moses. They existed in the days of the apostles. That's why Paul says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. These aren't pagans out there living in the world. These are people who are associating with the church, associating with the things of God, making a profession of faith in Christ. And this was in a day when there was no advantage to being a Christian, but disadvantages to being a Christian. How much more true will it be in our day, and when we live in a country that claims to be a Christian nation, when there have been for years many advantages to having some type of an association with the things of God? These types of Christians have filled churches for years. So when the Word of God comes into these churches and the preaching of the whole counsel of God is taking place, we should not be surprised that there is a bumpy ride, that people do not like these types of things. When the light comes on, the people of darkness hate the light. They want to run from the light. They don't want to be there. We must judge the situations accurately. Our initial response to hardship is to think that we're doing something wrong. Our initial reaction to rejection and to the leaving of people is to think that something is awry here. Now, it may be the case, but we have to judge the situation according to the facts. What is the basis of the ministry? What is the basis for the fleeing of the people? If it is because of the Word of God, then it shouldn't surprise us. It is what is taking place in the ministry of Christ as well. This is what Christ is talking about here. I have come to bring division. People will be separated over the Word of God. Some will love the Word. Others will hate the Word. It's always been the case That will always be the case. Moses, they wanted to stone. Jesus, they crucified. John the Baptist had his head chopped off. The apostles all died, right? Because they were preaching and teaching the Word of God, and people didn't want it. Verse 51. Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now again, I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And I thought Jesus came to give peace to the earth, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Yet here, Jesus is saying, I did not come to bring peace. That's not a typo. That's not a textual variant. It's in all the text, right? He says, I did not come to bring peace to the earth. He says, I came to bring division. So did Jesus come to bring peace, or did he come to bring division? What gives? What is he talking about here? I asked this question to my family last night, and it really baffled the kids. But it didn't baffle their mom. She understood. She got it right. Does Jesus come to bring peace or division? Both. He comes to bring both. Jesus brings peace to his people. He brings peace to God's chosen ones. He brings peace to those who repent and believe. That's what the angel said in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. God gives peace, but it's to those that he's pleased with, not to those that he has no pleasure in. Peace to those with whom he is pleased. Peace to those he has chosen. Peace to those who believe in Christ. Right? This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, not generically, not to everyone, but because we've been justified, because we have been redeemed, because we have been reconciled to God, we have peace with God, and we have peace with others, with other true believers, with others who are of the household of faith. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 22, when he says the walls of hostility have been torn down, that those who are far off and those who are near are brought together in Christ, that those who used to have no peace, now they have peace because of faith in Christ. He brings peace among the redeemed, both with God and with one another. So did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes, he came to bring peace to the people of God, but not to everyone. Because is everyone redeemed? No. Is everyone a part of the people of God? No. It is peace only for those who are true believers. It is peace for the righteous, but not for the wicked. Which is why Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. He says there is no peace for those who are wicked. And who is the one that says that? The Lord says that. That's what Jesus is talking about here. God is not for the wicked. He is against them. He is for the righteous, but not for the wicked. He is hostile towards them, and they are hostile towards God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Does that sound like peace? Does that sound like happy-go-lucky? Let's all go on to have a picnic together with God? No. No, they are against God. They set themselves against Him, and God sets Himself against them. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is for the righteous. He is against the wicked. So yes, Jesus brings peace to those who believe. Peace with God and peace with other believers. But at the same time that He brings peace with God and with other believers, He brings division and strife against the wicked, against those who are God's enemies. Peace with God and His people, war and strife with the enemies of God. In that division between the righteous and the wicked will manifest itself even in the closest of earthly bonds. The most natural of bonds will not be able to overcome the division that comes, the hostility that comes because of Christ. He says, even the home will be divided over me. In one home, five will be divided. Two against three. Three against two. Father against son. Mother against daughter. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. If that happens in the home, then what will be true of the rest of the world? What will be true in the rest of society in which the righteous find themselves living? It will not be a life of harmony. It will not be a life of ease. It will be even more true in schools, in workplaces, in town centers, in all these places there will be division. Even in the home, when a child of light and a child of darkness live under the same roof, there will be division and strife. There will be conflict over the righteousness and over Christ. Right? We're talking about two people with two different natures. One is dead and the other one is alive. One has a heart of stone and the other one has a heart of flesh. It's not just saying, well, one person goes to church for an hour on Sunday, but then and the other one goes to the lake, and then the rest of the week, they live identical and they live in perfect harmony and they're divided just that 1 hour of the week. If that's the only division between us and the unbeliever, then we need to repent. We need to be converted. We need to have a new heart. This is the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil, between light and darkness, between life and death, righteousness and wickedness. This is as great a distinction as there can be in all of the world. And you throw two of these people under one roof, and Jesus says it will bring division. There is always peace and division. Always peace and division. Before conversion, we have peace with the world and with the wicked, and we have division against God and His people. After conversion, we have peace with God and His people, and division with the wicked. But away with this notion that we can have peace with God and peace in the world, that God can be for us and we can get along and be friends with everyone else and everyone's going to love us and we're not going to have any problems and all the world will like us. This is not the case. And there is a dangerous, dangerous movement taking place in the church today to unite with anyone and everyone who has a pulse or a breath. That we all need to unite. We all need to get along. There's these giant conferences all across the country. Unite, together, awaken. Let's get along. Let's all be together. You know, if you're a Catholic, you're in. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're in. If you're a Mormon, you're in. If you're any other group or whatever, even if you call yourself as loosely as possible a Christian, then we all need to put aside all of our differences. Don't focus on all those things. Let's all unite and let's all just get along. Even our own president of the SBC is having a conference with Kenneth Copeland. Y'all know who Kenneth Copeland is? Kenneth Copeland is a word of faith false teacher. And he and our president are going to stand together in a conference and unite together to show that, yes, we may disagree on secondary matters, but we can all agree on the main things. This can't be. Amen. This can't be. What does light have to do with darkness? What does life have to do with death? What does truth have to do with error? Yes, we want to be united with the people of God. We want to be united under the banner of faith. We want to be united under Christ. But we cannot unite with those who are out of bounds. We cannot unite with those who are wicked. We must make a proper division, a proper distinction. We cannot work hand in hand alongside with those who are wicked and act and call them brothers. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, it says in Psalm 1. He understands and he makes a proper distinction and a proper division and says that I cannot have anything to do with those types of people. I will not be in unison with them. There will be division. There will be strife. There will be conflict. This will come at the hands of the wicked. They will be against us. They will be against the righteous. They will be the ones inciting the conflict. We are not to go out and burn their houses down. We are not to go out and throw eggs at their cars. We are not to go out and dig pits for them to fall into. The apostle teaches us, as far as possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We ought to seek to live at peace with all men. But notice he doesn't say, live at peace at all costs. Do whatever it takes to live at peace, even if it means laying aside all truth. We are not to do those things. If you are ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes with his glory and the glory of the angels. We are to practice our righteousness, not behind closed doors, and I'm not talking about as a hypocrite, but we are to live as righteous people, live as light in the midst of darkness. We don't practice our religion just at home behind closed doors, and then when we go out in public, we act like the rest of the world. We are to practice our righteousness both at home and in the public arena. We have to do so. We must proclaim the truths of God's Word both at home and in public. Proclaim it on the rooftops. And when we do, we will be reviled. We will be persecuted. We will have all manner of evil set against us falsely. And this will happen even in our own families. They will turn against us. We will do good to them, and they will repay our good with evil. This is what happened to Jeremiah, that righteous prophet. He did good for them. He spoke the word of God to them, and they repaid his good with evil. He said, God, is this right? Should good be repaid with evil? Should they do these things to me? This is what will happen. So the man who goes to the bars, he gets drunk with his buddies and carouses on the weekends with them, and he is converted. And he tells his friends, I can't go to the bar with you anymore. I can't go running around with you anymore on the weekends because I'm a Christian. He doesn't even have to say to them, you shouldn't do these things. What will they do to him? They will reject him. They will ridicule him. They will revile him. And they will want nothing more to do with him. This happened to my own father when he became a believer. He used to go to the bars. He used to go get drunk. And when he became a Christian, he says, I can't do these things anymore. And all of his friends forsook him. They all left him. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. They have nothing to do with him. What ought to lead them to praise him and to honor him and to say to him, what is the salvation that you have found, leads instead to them to ridicule him and to shame him. I have a friend in Kentucky. He used to be a nominal cultural Christian. He was this way when I lived out there. Anytime Kentucky played basketball, they loved basketball in Kentucky is like football here. Their football team stinks, but their basketball team is good. They love their basketball. Anytime Kentucky played basketball on a Sunday, guess who was at home watching the game? My nominal cultural Christian friend. And his brother, who was an even worse nominal cultural Christian, would come over and they would watch the game together. Then a couple of years ago, my friend is truly converted. And his brother calls him on a Sunday and says, hey, Kentucky's playing basketball. You want to get together and watch the game? And my friend says, no. He says, I'm going to church because now, since he's truly converted, he would rather worship God than watch a silly basketball game. He says, no, I'm going to go to church, and why don't you come with me and we can worship God together? And what does his brother do? Does he praise him? Does he say, tell me of this God that you know of. Tell me of this salvation and this righteousness that you have come to know. He reviles him. He persecutes him. He reproaches him. He ridicules him. He says, you used to be so much fun. What happened to you? Why are you different? You know, what's wrong with you? Why won't you stay and watch the game with me? Not because my friend went over and beat his dog or threw stuff at his family. He didn't do those things. But simply because he now wants to go to church and worship God and hear the Word of God, he has a greater desire for those things than he does to watch a basketball game. Brother against brother. On Wednesday nights, we have seen father divided against son. In the book of 1 Samuel, Saul, a wicked man, hates David because David is righteous, even though David has done nothing wrong against him. As a matter of fact, David has done good for Saul. At every turn, he is promoting Saul. He is building up His kingdom. He is fighting wars for Him, being successful to Him, prospering Saul in all these things, playing His instruments to soothe Saul's torments. And yet Saul is against Him. He is an adversary against Him. He tries to kill Him. But Saul's son, Jonathan, because he is a righteous man as well, he rejoices in David. He loves David. They are knit together as if they are one soul. They love each other as they love themselves because he is a righteous man. Jonathan has peace with David. He has fellowship with David. They are united together. They don't have strife with one another. But what does Saul do to his own son, Jonathan? Not because his son is a rebel. Not because his son tries to overthrow his kingdom, but simply because his son protects the righteous man David and tells his fathers, you shouldn't do these things because it is unjust for you to do these things. And Saul lashes out against him. You son of a perverse woman, he says. What is wrong with you? And then he even tries to kill him. He throws a spear at his own son because of his righteousness. It's all over the Bible. Do not be surprised by the words of Christ. When we read this, it should not shock us, but rather it should confirm what is our experience in this present world. It should cause us to say, that's why my family hates me so much. That's why I don't get along with anyone at work. That's why they treat me as an outcast. That's why when I come around, they quit talking and they start whispering. Listen, this is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. The very first set of siblings, Abel and Cain. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Abel wasn't going around beating Cain's children. He wasn't stealing his food or burning down his house. He wasn't even cramming his religion down his throat. He was simply practicing his righteousness and living a life of faith before God. And because Cain's deeds were evil, he hated his brother, he persecuted his brother, and he put him to death. He killed him unjustly. Ishmael persecuted Isaac because Isaac was the child of promise, and Ishmael was an outcast son of a slave woman. It's all over the Bible. We have come out of darkness into the light. Yet we still live in a world of darkness, surrounded by children of darkness. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And many times, even in our own families, we will still have those who are in darkness. And this will bring division. Many different forms. There will be some who will just have a callous indifference to us, who have a joking mocking of us, or they might avoid us or leave us out. Others might ridicule us, might assault us verbally. And in some cases, there might even be physical violence and even death. This is what happens in Muslim countries when someone converts to faith in Christ. If they're put to death, it's usually by someone in the family that they have them killed. This was the case in Turkey. They would get an underage cousin or some connection of the relative who was underage to kill them, because then they would go to juvenile jail and then they'd get out when they became an adult and then they would be free again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. As far as we can, we ought to live in harmony. Live at peace with your family. Live at peace in society. Labor for their salvation. But when division comes, don't be surprised. Don't despair. Don't doubt. Rather, we ought to rejoice because we're doing something right. This is what happened to Christ. This is what happened to the apostles. This is what happened to the prophets. This is what happened to righteous Abel all the way at the very beginning. Do not be surprised at these things. Rather, rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to see what you are doing in this world. That, Lord, you are establishing the righteous. And, Lord, you are bringing the wicked to an end. Lord, keep